Oh, yays! Oh, yays! Oh, yays! The super legislature is now in session! Next on Principles and Policies. Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principled Policy. And along with me today is our co-host, the Vice Chairman of the Institute, my fellow analyst and very good friend, Chuck Michaels.
Very good to be back with you, Barry, after my trip over the weekend to Los Angeles. And it's still just as strange out there as you've heard. Actually, it's a little more strange, possibly, than you've heard out there.
Well, it can't be getting too much more strange than things that are developing even here in Ohio. I mean,
they just passed right-to-die legislation out there in Sacramento. So
okay, it is getting a little bit more crazy out there.
And right-to-die actually isn't really right-to-die at all. It evolves very quickly into right-to-kill.
Yes, it does, Charles, and I'm glad that you brought that particular little piece up. Now, I know our listeners have probably heard a little bit about this, but yeah, the California Assembly passed a bill that basically legalized the euthanasia. It legalized for the state of California that people can actually not only take their own lives, but can actually employ someone, medical professional or otherwise, in order to help them take their lives.
It was the Jack Kevorkian. It's more or less the Jack Kevorkian method. I'm somewhat familiar with that, having been in Michigan during the Kevorkian era. And I can tell you that as much as he was lionized in the press, that was one really strange guy.
Well, yes. I think, you know, if anybody of our listeners are of the age that they remember that, you knew that something was wrong with a gentleman who basically drove around in a van filled with medical equipment and chemicals so that he could do home visits to help people end their own lives.
Yeah, and the way it worked was he did not actually administer things.
Well,
he had a quote-unquote euthanasia machine that basically the patient, he would hook the patient up, put all the IVs in, all that stuff, and then the patient would press the button.
Right, then that way he could absolve himself of the actual of doing the final step that took the life.
It didn't actually end up absolving him of much. He did go to jail.
He did prison time.
And his attorney actually ran for governor of Michigan and so badly defrauded the system that he ended up being Jeffrey Figer. Jeffrey Figer, an interesting guy, just essentially a crook, but he did end up getting disbarred after running for governor, and I think they did some, if I remember right, now I don't want to state this as fact, but I think it had something to do with some campaign fundraising fraud.
Really? Amazing.
Yeah.
That you might actually have a lack of ethics around campaigns.
And around people who defend people who commit murder.
Well, yes, technically.
Jack Kevorkian was essentially facilitating murder, whether you like it or not, that's what he did. Kevorkian was also, I know this is not where we were going, but we kind of got
start. Oh, please. This is really all part of where we're going.
Kevorkian also, to show you what a really, truly a strange chap he was an amateur artist. I don't know if you knew this or not.
I think I remember reading something about that.
And they had an art show with his paintings, and they're all like very death-oriented. He was seriously into the death culture. It was all like, the Grim Reaper and all kinds of strange, dark. So this guy was painted as some kind of this hero, and he was lionized. And instead, he was kind of a strange, death-obsessed creeper.
Well, you can understand that. And again, this is part and parcel, Charles, that when our culture turns from an ethic of life to an ethic of death,
yeah,
you will have people that will pop up out of the woodwork who will be more than happy to engage in the things that make them happy, which includes bringing pain and death to other people. Kevorkian was a sociopath. Let's just be quite honest about it.
Yeah.
Maybe a high-functioning sociopath, but a sociopath nonetheless. And now, that's different than a psychopath. A psychopath would have actually gone out and not actually used the machines and not let them push their own buttons. Psychopath would have been like Jeffrey Dahmer, who killed somebody.
Right.
Directly with their own hands, but he was a sociopath. He wanted to encourage people to be nihilistic, to act in a way or operate in a philosophy that there's no hope, there's no future, all they have is pain and suffering, and so therefore they would be better off to terminate their own lives.
Right. Nihilism or nihilism is the idea that the future contains nothing but blackness and oblivion.
Yeah, exactly. And you'll see that, though, more and more in our culture. As a matter of fact, there's a court case, and I don't really want to get into it in any depth today.
Right.
But there's a court case right now where a young girl, well, not young, I think she's 18 or 19 or something of that nature, is going on trial for basically talking her depressed boyfriend into committing suicide. And they have this all on texts and audio from phone calls where she basically goaded this young man into killing himself. And now she's going on trial for what they're now calling a murder.
Yes, encouraging someone. There are all kinds of issues here, and that, boy, that's a strange way to break up.
I don't think they were broken up. I think she was still dating him, and in some strange corner of her mind, she thought that this was the most loving thing to do.
Yeah,
and that's not a surprise, because we have people in this culture now that think chopping apart or burning to death an unborn baby is a loving thing to do. As a matter of fact, I heard legislators on the floor of the Ohio House say that it was a loving thing to do.
Yeah, it's sick and sad. Here we are, state legislators, national legislators, actually coming out and defending and attempting to defend the things that we've seen in the Planned Parenthood videos. You'll notice that chorus has gone silent, more or less.
I think that they're just trying to figure out how to spin it at this point.
Well, at this point, what they're doing is waiting for, they're hoping that the wave passes, and then they can come out and do the defense, the preset defense that is, well, the videos were edited. Well, of course they're edited. Some of them were 3 or 4 hours long. Barry, I don't know. We watched the movie at my church, Prince Caspian. We showed it outdoors.
Sure.
Well, that movie's over 2 hours long. And that's a long movie to get people to sit still for. You know, our attention spans are so short. Mm-hmm. So getting people to sit around and listen to people say, pass the salt, can I have another glass of wine? Small talk, chit chat. In between times when they're talking about murdering infants and dismembering them and harvesting the parts, is kind of a so what. I don't want to hear that part anyway. If I want to hear it, I can go out and get the full, because the full videos were made available. But the edited parts were the most important part. Mm-hmm. It was the part where the discussions were taking place about what was going to be done. And this thing about, I loved it. Planned Parenthood hired a private consulting firm.
Yes.
That they had used in the past.
Yes.
Who basically came out and absolved them by saying that, we watched the videos and they were heavily edited. Well, of course they were heavily edited. For the same reason as we've talked before. This is not like a thing where things are sort of cut and pasted together. You know, the old Gary DeMar thing where you can make the Bible say anything.
Yes.
Judas hung himself. Go and do likewise. And what you do, do quickly, because there is no God. That's four biblical passages in which pieces are taken out and melded together from both Old and New Testament. And the Bible does not give that sentiment. That is not what the general gist of what is being said. All those phrases are in there, but that's not right. In that context, and that's the whole point. It's about context.
Context. Now, Charles, now that is an appropriate launching off point for what we wanted to talk about next. And really, if you think about it, the context that we're seeing in this country today is the question of, under what standard will we be governed? Under what standard will we follow the rule of law? And we've seen this through numerous things. You know, we just talked about a few of them. But obviously the one that's on most people's minds this week, because of how much, drama had been put around it, is the current situation with Roane County, Kentucky clerk Kim Davis, who, as many people know, before the holiday weekend was found in contempt of court by a federal judge by the name of David Bunning, sentenced to jail against the wishes of the ACLU, who wanted her found in contempt but only wanted her fined heavily. in order not to create a martyr. Well, guess what? That's what exactly what happened. Christians from all over the country, caravan, traveled, trekked, whatever you do, to Roane County, Kentucky, which is Moorhead, Kentucky. And they went and held vigils outside the detention center where she was being kept. And they stepped it up a notch, and I'd have to say bravo to them. They actually picketed out in front of federal judge David Bunning's home and leafleted his neighborhood.
Well, good. I'll be quite honest. I want to plug a book, by the way.
Oh, please do.
And it is a seminal book. And by that, I mean it's an important book if you want to understand this issue. And it's called By What Standard?
Yes. Yeah, by Dr. Greg Bonson.
That's right.
By What Standard is R.J. Rushdoony's
book? R.J. Rushdoony. And R.J. Rushdoony asks the question, by what standard are you going to judge everything that happens in the world?
Yes.
In other words, what is your standard for judgment? Because one of the questions that's being asked is, and one of the questions that's being answered without that question actually being asked, we're being told that we must follow the standard of man.
Well, yes, and I want to get into that here shortly.
And you mentioned Dr. Greg Bonson, who wrote the piece that answered the question.
By this standard, is that what that's called?
By this standard, which is also a seminal book.
Right, and we'd suggest, and you can go to the Principled Policy website, I think our Amazon store, we might have one or both of those up there,
if we don't, we will. We'll get it up there. We can make those books available, but you should be reading those kinds of books. Now, you'll hear people who are going to poo-poo both Dr. Bonson, even in Christian circles, who are going to poo-poo Dr. Bonson and R.J. Rushdoony. Fine, let them poo-poo.
Okay.
The fact is that unless they can answer the questions that Bonson and Rushdoony are asking, you can poo-poo all you want.
Well, and we're going to talk.
But it goes nowhere.
Yeah, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more, Chuck, as we get into this, because there's an awful lot of things that have to be unfolded in this. Now, right now, with the Kim Davis situation, as you know, the day after Labor Day on Tuesday, there was a big rally. And a couple of, well, prominent figures showed up, both of them presidential candidates for the Republican nomination, Ted Cruz and Mike Huckabee. And, of course, they did rallies. But that morning, before the rallies took place in the afternoon, Judge Bunning freed Kim Davis from jail. So basically, she spent the holiday weekend in behind bars, didn't change her position one iota of, I'm standing here because I'm a Christian and it goes against my sincerely held religious belief, my faith, to put my name on a document that authorizes what basically is sodomy, Charles, the recognition of same-sex, quote-unquote, marriage. And so she chose to refuse to comply. This is in great tradition. I saw some analogies with Rosa Parks and not moving in the bus and other thing. And you know what? Honestly, in many ways, they're right. And and Martin Luther King sitting in a Birmingham jail because of refusing to come off of what they believed to be a deeply held principle.
Exactly.
Now, in the current situation with Kim Davis, now she's out of jail. She'll start back to work supposedly on Monday, but the judge said that she could not interfere in any way with any of her deputy clerks, i.e., you can't do your job and be the administrator of the office.
You can't run the office.
You go back to work, but you can't run the office. And the clerks, five of the six clerks, have agreed to go ahead and issue these licenses. Well, the one other clerk has chosen not to do so as well. That person hasn't been put in jail, although Bunning's ruling last weekend was a big sweeping one that any clerk that chose to disobey the law, we're going to talk about that, would go to jail. Well, okay, so she's out and she's still being defiant. But here's the idea that many, including folks in those Christian circles, not the ones who actually went to Kentucky, because I think they're the ones who more or less get this whole concept, but many Christians, and I saw it all over the blogosphere and in conversations, and even had conversations with folks at a church last weekend where I preached, many claim that she's not, quote-unquote, following the law by acting to nullify, by her noncompliance, this ruling of the United States Supreme Court that said you must grant marriages to homosexual couples. Well, you know, one of the arguments they make is, well, you know what? We are a country of laws, and we are founded upon the rule of law. I don't disagree with that one iota. Charles.
Exactly.
I don't disagree with that one iota, because you know what? We are under a rule of law. This country is unlike so many third world tin horn dictatorship run junta, switching every 6 hours countries. We actually have an established body of law. And that established body of law starts with a constitution and then has a codified body of statutes, both at the federal level and at each state level. 50 states all have constitutions. 50 states all have codified laws in their state. We have a United States Constitution and codified federal laws. And so, yes, we operate in this country under a rule of law. But then we have to understand what that means. Because that's where the divergence takes place.
Right, right.
In many people's thinking. They believe that whatever a governing authority says is law.
Yeah.
And we'll talk about that whole issue with Scripture in just a few minutes as well. But let me just say, it is a fact that we live under a rule of law. It is not a fact that the decision, Obergefell versus Hodges, that the Supreme Court issued in the middle of June, is the law. See, okay, let me make sure I repeat this so you understood this, folks. The decision the Supreme Court came to in a 5-4 ruling, an opinion, on Obergefell versus Hodges, is not the law. Why? I'm sure that people are like, wait a minute, well, wait, but everybody's saying it's the law. The federal courts say it's the law. It looks like states are saying it's the law, and we know for a fact that John Kasich, our governor here in Ohio, has said that it's the law of the land. Well, you know what? That's not a fact, though, because no. What it is just the opinion of a simple majority of the 9-member United States Supreme Court. That's 5 black robe judges whose opinion should only reach as far as the parties in the case. Now, one will say, well, you know, they combined those cases in Kentucky. There was a case from Kentucky there where the state of Kentucky was being sued. Actually, not the state of Kentucky, the state's director of records, I believe, because that's what in Ohio it was the Department of Health they sued, because they're the one who keep the marriage records. So it only reaches to the parties in the case. It only reaches to the parties in the case. And so therefore this whole idea that now that the Supreme Court has issued its edict, it has changed the face of all 50 states, and all 50 states must now be under the new rule of law, is a joke, Chuck. It's an absolute joke.
Well, okay. People kind of look at it as funny. Let's give a plug. Coming up.
Yes, that's right.
We have our Institute on the Constitution class.
Yep, starts on Thursday night, September the
17th.
At Grove City Vineyard Church on Holt Road. Starts at 6:30 in the evening. Class 1, if you can be there a little bit early on the first night, if you're interested in coming and signing up, because it takes some time for us to put this together. They're 2 hours a night, and it goes for 12 weeks. This will go for 13, because we have Thanksgiving in the middle there, and we don't run on Thanksgiving night. So, actually, this will be a 13-week class with an extra week in the middle for catching up on your reading.
Yeah. So, basically, we talk about these issues. And yes. Honestly, this is one of the places that people are absolutely the most confused.
Absolutely. And Chuck, it's simple. Okay? Really what it gets down to is it doesn't matter what Yoho over here says or we say over there. What matters is the fact that, let's go back to the truth. We operate under a rule of law. That rule of law is the Constitution of the United States. That Constitution of the United States has some things that it says and some things that it doesn't say. And we have to be able to clearly interpret those things. Because first and foremost, Chuck, to say that same-sex marriage is now the law of the land also would imply that all 50 states have changed their state constitutions and their state statutes And that's not true. As a matter of fact, there are still as many states now that recognize same-sex marriage as there were before the ruling.
And that's right.
And there are just as many states now as there were before where traditional natural marriage is the standard in their state, including the state of Kentucky, where Kim Davis is the clerk in Roane County. Chuck, the state legislature in Kentucky didn't change their laws.
That's right.
There is no initiative or referendum to change the Commonwealth of Kentucky's constitution. So in Kentucky, Kim Davis is following the rule of law.
Exactly.
Because that is her rule of law, because she understands a couple things much more clearly than most do. First of all, and we'll get to this, and we're going to do these in reverse order. First of all, she understands her biblical warrant and mandate and rule of law much more clearly than many others do.
Yeah, apparently she paid attention when she actually read the Bible and saw that sees what the hierarchy of law actually is.
Surprising, you know, you pay attention when you read the Bible. I think we all should try to do that, and most of the time. Secondly, however, she also understands her constitutional obligations and duties as an officer of the state of Kentucky, because that's what she is. She is a duly elected and sworn officer of the state of Kentucky who has sworn to uphold the Commonwealth of Kentucky's constitution and their statutes. And that's exactly what she's been doing. And again, it gets down to this whole issue of, are Supreme Court opinions law? And Chuck, you and I know the answer to this question. And the answer is, not on your life. Never have been, never will be, as long as we operate under this Constitution.
In fact, can't be. Because
can't be.
Article 1, Section 1, okay. All legislative authority is vested in a Congress of the United States.
Right. It says specifically, all legislative powers. And I love that pluralization, yeah. Because that means whatever you can think of that might be legislative, guess what? There isn't an exemption here. It doesn't slip out and go to somebody else.
Right.
All legislative powers herein granted, and herein means in this Constitution, and granted means somebody had to give it to them. And we know from the preamble to the Constitution who that somebody is, and that was the people. Herein granted shall be... Now, Chuck, we've talked about this before on the program, since I'm a kind of a policy wonk and
exactly.
I work in this environment. There is a reason why you use a word like shall versus a word like may. May means you get to make up your own mind on it, and if you like doing it, great, and if you don't like doing it, you can ignore it. Shall means it's non-optional. This is an absolute standard.
And there are people who really don't grasp that. In fact, I've had kickback. That's not what that word means.
Yes, it is what that word means.
Anybody, anyone who deals with regulatory agencies knows that the word shall
is a directive.
It's a directive.
Yes.
It is a requirement. There is no escape.
Yeah, it's a word to compel action.
Yes.
So basically it states in here that all legislative powers herein granted shall be vested.
Vested is an important word again.
Yep. Vested means to put on and give authority to somebody to execute something, shall be vested in a Congress of the United States. And so just in case we got a little funky with words and became postmodern, like maybe we are now, Congress has a fixed meaning. As a matter of fact, it had a fixed understanding to everybody during the time of the writing. But just to make sure that nobody understood it beyond where it was supposed to be limited, the Article 1, Section 1 goes on and says, a Congress of the United States, which shall consist of a Senate and House of Representatives, period.
Okay, there's an even deeper meaning here that I'm going to go into. Do you know what a Congress is, strictly speaking?
A Congress is a drawing together of individuals with a common interest.
No. A Congress is a meeting of basically empowered deputies from independent, usually nations, but sometimes, and in fact, states were nations. But a Congress is a meeting of representatives of independent entities, political entities.
I'm glad we have you around so that we have those definitions.
Think in terms of the Congress of Vienna.
Yes,
They didn't get together and have a big congressional election.
Mm-hmm.
It was heads of state and essentially prime ministers and that kind of thing that got together to decide how the map of Europe was going to look. And they were all from independent states, but they all came together to make an agreement on what the international law for Europe would be.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what a Congress is. That's why it was called Congress.
Okay.
That's why it was originally called Congress, because during the colonial period, the colonies were not united entities at all. They came together under in the form of a Congress, which was the deputies to Congress were appointed by the state governors and state legislatures to represent them in this entity called Congress, where they would come together and create an international law for use in the colonies.
Because to understand it clearly, when you talk about legislative powers, what we're talking about is the ability to make law.
Yes.
And really, ultimately, in a higher order thinking, Congress doesn't make law. They find the law that has been revealed by God, and they codify it. Because man doesn't make his own laws. And we'll talk about that here shortly as well. But even then, Chuck, this says that all the powers herein granted. Oh, wait a minute. That should click. This is the first line of Article 1, Section 1 of the entire Constitution. So herein, in this Constitution, there are powers that are granted. In other words, there's a list somewhere. Where do we find that list? Article 1, Section 8.
Yep.
Because we deal with enumerated powers in this country. That's part of our rule of law, Charles, is these powers are enumerated. In other words, they have been spelled out specifically and laid out in the document as to what Congress has authority over. Now, you and I have studied Article 1, Section 8 probably for decades between us. We've gone back and forth over with a fine-tooth comb.
We've taught it.
I've been schooled on a couple of things that I messed up on in the past.
Welcome
to the club.
Yeah.
But in no instance, no matter which pocket constitution or your facsimile copy that you see with the old script or anything else, or even going to Washington, D.C. and looking at the originals, nowhere in Article 1, Section 8 is marriage a legislative power.
No.
It doesn't exist. And then we've got into this situation. So if it's not here, because those issues in Article 1, Section 8 are the things that Congress can legitimately legislate over.
Well, it's also not in the emanations of the penumbras.
We're not. Wait, but then now you're starting to give a little bit too much super authority to five people in black robes.
And that's what I'm saying.
And we're going to get to that too. But what we've got here is the fact that, no, it's not in there. And even if you thought, well, wait a minute, what if they really meant to grant? Well, see, then there's this little thing called the 10th Amendment, which was put in place after the Constitution had been ratified, after its development and ratification through 1789. In 1791, the Bill of Rights, which is the first 10 amendments of the Constitution,
I think that's correct,
were included. And the 10th Amendment wanted to make sure it was extremely clear, because they were even worried, our founders were even worried, that somebody would come along and be a little postmodern in their thinking in the 1790s. And they would think, well, okay, yeah, I didn't specifically say that, but we need to have this control. And so the 10th Amendment was added to the Constitution that basically says that if Congress hasn't specifically been given the authority in the Constitution, enumerated authority, spelled out in Article 1, then it's left to the states or to the people themselves to rule on. Now, marriage is not part of the Constitution anywhere. It's not part of the Constitution anywhere. I don't care if you're in Article 1, Article 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, or if you're in one of the 27 amendments. It's not there.
Right.
There is no lawmaking power at the federal level over marriage. Now, okay, even with the 10th Amendment, though, Chuck, that really still doesn't give the Supreme Court any wiggle room. They don't have a power to make law in either case. All legislative powers herein granted are in a Congress. The Supreme Court is not part of Congress. They want to be a super legislature, and they want to take the role of Congress, but that's never been their role. their role has always been to interpret the laws that are made in light of the Constitution. Because ultimately, our base rule of law in this country is the Constitution of the United States. Now, Chuck, where do we find that at? We find that in Article 6.
Right.
You're like, well, wait a minute. The judiciary is not in Article 6. Exactly. They're not in Article 6 at all, and I'm going to show you why. Okay. In Article 6 of the Constitution, it specifies that there is a supreme law of the land. This is the thing I think John Kasich's, showing that he got a failing grade in civics on. Because he believes that the court's decisions are the supreme law of the land. They're law of the land. You know, they've spoken, that's what it is. You know, or as the old, you know, to paraphrase the old saying, the Supreme Court has spoken, I believe it, that settles it. It doesn't work that way. Article 6 of the Constitution states that this way. This Constitution and the laws of the United States, who did we say made laws, Chuck?
Congress.
Article 1. And the laws of the United States which shall be made in pursuance thereof. You see, it's that little phrase there that gives the courts any authority whatsoever. Their only role in this process of the supreme law of the land is to issue an opinion as to whether or not the laws that are made by Congress are in pursuance of the United States Constitution. Right. In other words, does that Congress have the authority in the enumerated powers of Article 1, Section 8, to issue this law? And that's the only job the Supreme Court has in relation to this.
That's not really even their, that's not even within their authority. Let's talk about this. Article 3, which is the judicial powers.
Right, absolutely.
Section 2, the judicial power shall extend to all cases in law and equity arising under this Constitution, the laws of the United States, and treaties made or which shall be made under their authority. Okay, that word equity?
Yes.
Okay, that's an important word that the meaning has been lost. Equity means the equitable application of the law. It's a common law concept.
Okay.
And what it means is that there are times when a law does not exactly per letter fit a given situation in a suit.
Sure.
Or in a prosecution.
Okay.
So the Supreme Court's job is to be the final arbiter on application of how the equity applies. The problem with that is they can't make a blanket statement that form of equity applies to every case.
Right.
It can only apply to the particular litigants.
True.
Because the particular litigant's case is the only one where the particulars are being looked at. Every case has a different set of particulars, and whatever contract or whatever law has been violated may have different circumstances, and you cannot blanket paint equity onto a specific law. It has to be done on a case-by-case equity basis. Now, we can go through this thing. We talked about it earlier in the show about how several cases were combined. Well, my answer to that is, so what? The fact is that the Supreme Court can do that. They can look at an agenda and say, okay, those are enough alike that we can look at those all at once and apply equity to all those litigants. But the fact is, they can't make that equity apply to the entire country, all law from here on down.
Right.
That is not their job. And the only place where they can do that is in very specific cases where, for instance, the states are a party to a suit against the federal government, or ambassadors, or maritime law. The list is exceedingly limited.
Yes, it is.
Controversies to which the United States shall be a party. Controversies between two or more states. Between citizens of different states. Between citizens of the same state claiming lands, blah, blah, blah. And foreign states, citizens or subjects. So that's their job. That's where they can rule on those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
it's a very limited repertoire, and it is limited to specific equity, which means that the case law applies only to the litigants. That's the problem we run into. In Marbury versus Madison, the Supreme Court essentially usurped the authority to declare a law unconstitutional. No such place in the Constitution is that listed.
No.
Nor implied. That's the whole point. Law is not made by courts. And to make it any other way is to allow the court to make law. And in fact, what the whole issue here is the idea that the 14th Amendment trumps state law. And yet the 10th Amendment says the exact opposite.
Exactly, it does.
The 10th Amendment to the Constitution basically says all powers that have not been specifically delegated to the federal government are reserved to the, and you brought that up, are reserved to the states and to the people respectively. What that means is the Supreme Court can't move in and declare that the 14th Amendment means that the 10th Amendment is null and void. That language is nowhere in the 10th Amendment. Mm-hmm. And yet that's exactly what they've done. And again, this is a point of confusion because we've got that, that whole, supremacy clause thing. And as we've pointed out again in this show, and as we've pointed out on many other shows, the supremacy clause only works with the delegated powers. And the delegated powers are listed in Article 1, Section 8.
Right.
And guess what? Marriage isn't in there.
No, it's not. No, neither is the court in there.
No.
Because the court does not make law. And that's what we're getting down to here, Chuck, is this is the big problem. Nowhere in our Constitution, including in Article 3, does it ever say that the court makes law. The court doesn't discover law. The court doesn't create law. The court doesn't evolve law. And the court certainly doesn't create emanations from the penumbras.
That's right.
To create law. So, folks, it's not in there. The judiciary is bound by Article 3. Now, it's an interesting point, Chuck, because, you know, as you read all those various cases, there's a little provision at the back end of that that is extremely important. Because, as we said before, it's the Congress who makes the laws, right? Okay. Here's the kicker. It says at the end of that section, in all the other cases, the Supreme Court shall have appellate jurisdiction.
Right.
That means that they are not the court of first resort. They're the court of last resort. Both as to law and fact, with such exceptions and under such regulations as the Congress shall make. In other words, Congress can limit the court's authority completely.
Yes.
They can accept out entire classes of issues that the courts, including the United States Supreme Court, just can't hear.
And not only can they
have. They have a number of times. They haven't done it on abortion. They haven't done it on traditional marriage. They haven't done it on gun rights issues, Chuck. They haven't done it on anything. They came close to maybe trying to do it on flag burning at one point in time. But then there was an effort. But what they did do it on was lumber disputes in South Dakota.
Yeah, farm bill or agriculture.
Agriculture
bill.
Stuff. Folks, that's all it takes. Congress has the power, even over the Supreme Court, because the courts do not make laws and the courts cannot force the Congress to make or unmake laws because Congress has the authority and can do so with a simple majority, Charles.
Yeah.
A simple majority
50% plus one
can create an exception to what any of the federal courts, including from the Supreme Court on down, can hear, can rule on, can take the jurisdiction as to law and to fact. In other words, Congress has jurisdiction stripping authority.
That's right.
Exceptions and regulate, and they can even say, well, we're going to let you have jurisdiction, but only to this extent, because here's the regulation. You cannot rule on this part of that matter. You cannot rule on this aspect of those cases. And Chuck, that's a power of Congress, because ultimately in our rule of law structure in society, the courts don't make laws, but the Congress, the lawmaking body, makes the rules the courts follow.
Dr. Thomas Woods wrote a book, and I can't remember which book it's in. It's either in the Politically Incorrect Guide to American History or it's in Nullification, where he talks about a case in the 1880s or 1890s that in which the Supreme Court was stripped of jurisdiction, and actually the federal courts, and a case came up. And it actually moved through the federal system. And when it got to the Supreme Court, basically somebody brought up this section and said, you've been stripped of the authority to hear this, and you can read. He printed a portion of the Supreme Court decision on the case, and it drips with the hatred for this particular clause in the Constitution, but it says, we can't rule on this.
Exactly. We cannot rule on this because when Congress says, you don't have any authority.
You don't have any.
They don't have any. They can't create new authority out of no authority.
And yet they do it constantly.
Because Congress doesn't have the intestinal fortitude to stand up on issues that they should be standing
right.
up on.
And I'll be quite honest. When people graduate from our class, our Institute on the Constitution class, which is coming up September 17th at mm-hmm. the Grove City Vineyard Fellowship on Holt Road.
Right.
And go to www.principledpolicy.com to find out more. When people, we tell them in most cases, they're better informed on the Constitution than all the Supreme Court, virtually all the Supreme Court, any senator or congressman you could randomly name, governors of states, state legislators, county clerks, local judges, name a government official, chances are you know more about the Constitution than they do. Now, they're skeptical about that. And our good friend Ricky Pepin always says, you know, when you write to these people, you may get a reply back that says, well, that's your opinion. No, that's what the Constitution says in writing.
Yes,
you write
does.
Them back and say, I did not give you my opinion. I quoted to you
from the document that you swore an oath to uphold and defend.
That's right. There's no interpretation here. This is what it says.
Black and white.
Yeah. So please don't tell me it's my opinion. It's not my opinion.
Okay.
Well, legal scholars think differently. Well, legal scholars get stuff wrong all the time. And Barry, we've run into that. The tyranny of the expert who basically comes out and says dumb things, hides behind a PhD. And a lot of people go, well, he's got a PhD in that subject. Okay, PhD, piled higher, deeper. Many times I've run into PhDs who I've given a hot foot to because I quote back to them the historical document, and they're like, well, that's, you don't really understand the nuances that went into that and what they really meant. Well, yes, I do.
Well,
I understand it very well. Thank you.
And I would stop them and say, well, are you saying that you can? Because neither one of us were there, but both of us have access to their writings. Both of us have access to writings of their contemporaries
right.
that shed light on it. And, you know, setting aside the hagiographic issues of certain writings, by and large, we know what they meant. We know what they said. As a matter of fact, we have a dictionary full of definitions of the words they used.
It's exactly.
called the Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the English Language. But Chuck, regardless of all that, regardless of semantics and legal issues and our constitutional scholars, our biggest problem is people who say, well, Kim Davis is violating the law, and she's not being a good Christian because Romans 13.
Romans 13. Oh, my gosh.
And I say that with dripping sarcasm,
yes.
Charles, because if I had a dime for every time somebody threw up Romans 13 as basically a litmus test and an absolute, conversation stopper to make a point that statism is okay, you and I wouldn't be doing this program because I'd be living somewhere in luxury, maybe in a castle in Scotland or something.
Yeah, our wives and families, we all move into the castle. You have the left, you have the west wing, I have the east wing, and voila. And we hire people to cut the grass.
Feasts every night at
That's
six.
Right.
That's
We buy a bunch of sheep and put them on That's the front it. Lawn and let them eat the grass.
But it gets right down to it. So even if you actually get through to people that the Supreme Court can't make a law, and so what they did out there doesn't bind states and local officials to follow it, you still have this fallback, even among Christians. Well, it's Romans 13. Romans 13. She's supposed to obey the governing authorities.
Stop.
Stop right there, because Romans 13:1 is very instructive here, Chuck.
Yes, it is.
Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject. Let every person.
Bingo.
Now, Chuck, when does the word every not include all?
Well, never.
You know, even if you're talking about a subset of people, every includes all. So if you're talking about just Christians, well, it includes all of them. And then you wrote a really interesting article that people can go over on our website on principlepolicy.com and find. And matter of fact, we probably will refresh the link to put it up to the top now.
Yeah.
On the problems with this interpretation of Romans 13. And essentially, it's a matter of context.
Yes.
Which we talked about a little bit earlier. So you want to elaborate a little bit on the context issue?
Well, the context, here's the problem. I always like to ask this question. And I'm actually going to start in a little deeper and then back out a little bit.
Okay.
I always ask people, okay, does that mean that if we go to verse 4 and following, for he is God's servant, 3 and following, mm-hmm. for rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God and avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Okay, what if this minister of supposedly of God,
yes,
is rewarding evil and punishing good?
Which is what we would say that the Supreme Court would be doing, and anybody who would basically bow down and say, well, it's the law of the land, and so therefore I must follow it.
Exactly. This is the problem. Now we need to back out a little bit.
Okay.
And talk about this every person to be subject to the governing authorities, and that includes the minister or the servant for your good. He has to govern. He has to be subject to the governing authorities. Who are his governing authorities? It's the higher law. The higher law is his governing authority and his standard, the law of God. All right? There's no authority except from God, which is still verse 1. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So there you go. They're limited,
yes,
by what God has decreed.
Ah, so in other words, there's a higher rule of law.
Exactly.
Well, imagine that.
Yes. Now, one of the problems you run into with the Romans 13 mentality, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Okay. In that case, when David did not turn himself in and have himself executed by Saul, was he resisting authority and therefore should incur judgment for that? You've got all kinds of situations in the Bible where evildoers are being rewarded and good people are being punished. Think about the Hebrew midwives who were called before Pharaoh,
yes,
for letting the Hebrew babies, the male babies, live. What did the Hebrew midwives do? They lied.
They lied, yeah. They just flat out lied.
They openly lied. They said, well, the Hebrew women are vigorous and they have babies before we can get there. Now, do we know that? Do we know that to be the case? Of course, the Hebrew women were vigorous; they were being worked.
Yeah.
But they were not giving birth before the midwives got there. The midwives were refusing to obey the law, and the Pharaoh was essentially accepted that explanation. Now, would you have accepted that explanation in your current state of mind? What would you have said, Barry?
You know, that's a good question. I'm not really sure.
I would have said, oh, come on. Give me a break.
Yeah, I know that's what you would have said.
No. Here's why Pharaoh accepted that. Because he was blocked by the higher authority from doing anything else.
Well, that's true.
He was judgmentally blinded by God. Yeah, he accepted that explanation because God decreed that he would accept that explanation.
Amen.
That's why that particular lie, and if you read that passage further on in Genesis, it says that the midwives were rewarded for what they had done. In other words, they lied to the authority and denied mm-hmm. what he wanted them to do and were rewarded for it.
Well, and they honored God because as the ultimate authority, God is the higher authority, and that Pharaoh's ruling was ungodly and unjust and led to death. Now, Chuck, we could use those same standards here with all of these particular issues, especially on the abortion issue, that to have a judge say that abortion is the law of the land, Roe v. Wade is the law of the land, well, decries the whole concept of justice. We don't have justice if we are setting it up by the fickle standard of man's changing views. You know, I talked about postmodernism. We've even changed what words mean, Charles. But the point is, God has never changed his standard. God's standard is absolute. God's standard is revealed to us in his word.
Exactly.
And in this exercise in Romans 13, God has said that there are things called good and evil, and that he's the one who sets the standards for what those are, and that those who minister under him, because Romans 13, regardless of what version you use, whether it's translated as ministers or otherwise,
servant,
it's used three times in those first seven verses.
Exactly.
So that means that the governing authorities have to meet a standard. Charles.
Yes, exactly.
Ooh, now we're getting into that territory of, oh, do you have a religious litmus test for public officials? Yeah,
yes,
we do.
Now that you mention it.
And as a matter of fact, all Christians should, and those who are ignorant and blind to follow the culture and say we can't have a religious test or say that if you're not a Christian, you shouldn't be in office. Folks, you're denying God's word.
That's right.
I'm just going to be frank about it, ladies and gentlemen. I'm tired of playing around it. Christians don't understand God's word. They act like they do. And then when it's exposed to them what God's word actually says, well, that we just can't do that in today's age. That's just not done. We can't have that. You know, we have to sit back and sit in our pews and just pray about it. Folks, you know what? Praying's good. We should always pray. We should pray without ceasing.
Yeah, absolutely.
But faith without works is dead.
Yeah, so
and your faith has to exercise even in the ballot box.
And one of the problems we're running into is even in the church, people are saying, well, there's no absolute standard which lawmakers have to apply. They have to apply their own reason to the situation and absolutely not adopt biblical law as the basis for all law. Well, does reason have to apply? Of course it does.
Yes.
And that's the whole idea behind equity.
Yes.
Barry, what is the... Okay, we're both Presbyterians. What's the Westminster Confession say about the law? It says that there are parts of it that are passed away and were only for the nation of Israel, right?
Right.
But it says, except for the general equity thereof. So in other words, do we have to apply reason? Yes, we have to determine which laws are passed away because we all know that the ceremonials are passed away. You really don't have to stop. You can now cut your sideburns. You can trim your beard. You can eat shellfish if you want. And I know you don't want to, but guess what? While I was in California, while I was in California, I went to Bubba Gump's and boy, did I have crab legs and clams and I had a big thing full. If somebody comes up to you, I've had people come up to me and say, well, do you have cotton and polyester mixed in your clothes? And I'm like, I'm sure I do. That law has passed away.
Yeah. Now,
Jesus fulfilled it.
In
the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the fact that he was not here to wipe out the law. He was there to fulfill it. Now, which parts did he fulfill? The sacrifices are done. In fact, if we would resume sacrifices, this is why I'm always questioned people who are telling me, you know, we're going to reopen the Temple Mount.
Mm-hmm, exactly.
God would consider that an abomination.
Yes, indeed.
Re-administering and starting up the sacrifices is an abomination.
Well, because it's a denial and a repudiation of Christ's sacrifice.
Exactly.
Which was once for all.
Exactly.
There is no need of a sacrificial system. There's no need of a temple because Christ is
the temple.
Christ is the sacrifice. Chuck, what we've said before is your theology matters.
Exactly. It matters a great deal.
It matters a great deal across every aspect of your lives, not just in your church, not just with your family, but even in your government. Theology matters.
You can see a great example of Paul applying the Old Testament, the Old Testament law in a form of equity. When he talks about the oxen treading out, don't muzzle the oxen treading out the grain. And he applies it to his workers.
Yes, exactly.
So in other words, that is using human reason to apply equity to God's law.
That's it.
And that's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to deny that the law is there and say, yeah, that's all passed away. That's for the nation of Israel. That's not what Paul was saying at all. Paul was getting them ready for the fact that Israel was about to be rejected. That is the entirety of many of the prophecies that lead up to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
Yes.
Jesus, how many times I would gather you under my wing, and he weeps because he sees what he knows what's coming for Jerusalem.
Absolutely. You know, Chuck, I shared with you earlier a article, a blog that was done by a PCA pastor, a teaching elder in the PCA by the name of Dr. Harry Reeder, who is at Briarwood Presbyterian down in Birmingham, Alabama. And he wrote this article, Kim Davis, State Criminal, Church Discipline? And he addresses all of these issues, and we're going to post this as part of our article. But I really wanted to get down to what he says in one thing here. You know, he talks about this whole idea that these justices don't make law. And he says, really, what it gets down to is, in a word, SCOTUS is an arbiter of the law. To make this clearer, they are umpires. Umpires do not make the rules. They make ruling judgments which may or may not be right. So it is with the Supreme Court. And like any other umpire, they can and have been wrong. Okay? And he talks about a couple of decisions, Dred Scott and Roe v. Wade,
a perfect,
where they made really wrong decisions.
Drastically bad decisions.
Yep.
Dred Scott and Roe v. Wade are in the same class. Human beings are declared not to be human beings.
Yes, absolutely. And you know, he talks in here as well about these whole issues in regard to this, where Christians are today. You know, so why are we not only liberal progressives vilifying Kim Davis, but also so many political conservatives and libertarians, and even more pointedly, as he says, evangelical Christians remaining silent on the issue? And he basically says, well, it's three things. Intimidation, because everybody wants approval.
Right.
And the evangelicals don't want to be looking like they're the oddballs out.
That's right.
Emotional blackmail. And basically that we really have to accept somebody's behavior until they come into the kingdom. Really? I have to accept somebody's, you know, hate, perversion, and criminal activity until they come into the kingdom?
Okay, help me out.
Well, he's just saying these are the errors that the church does.
Yes.
And then he said, and then some are isolationists. They want the church, they're supposed to be silent about these issues because, well, they're in the public square. That's the culture. That's not the church. Well, folks, your culture is your religion externalized. If we don't speak into culture with the clear and unambiguous standard of Jesus Christ and the infallible, inerrant word of God as found in the scriptures, nobody else will.
You know, Paul talking to the Corinthians talks about that particular issue, accepting behavior, and Paul saying, no, you don't accept it. This is where he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, because the section that comes before that,
yes,
murderers, adulterers, he goes through a litany of sins, and he says, such were some of you, not such are some of you. In other words, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And he talks about how they will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, look, no one's going to inherit the kingdom of God because the law doesn't allow them to do those things.
Mm-hmm.
Because we don't get to heaven by our obedience. We get to heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ alone.
Amen. Amen.
So we have to understand that from that perspective. We have to understand that, no, we don't have to accept that behavior until they come into the church. In fact, you don't allow them to join your church until they are regenerate and willing to give up those things.
Exactly.
That's the whole point. People say, well, we can love them into the church and we can love them into the kingdom. No, you can't.
I was going to say, I've not seen that work.
No, never. In fact, what you do is you end up corrupting your church. Okay, we are way out of time for the day. I want to remind you all to sign up for Institute on the Constitution. You can find out more information at www.principledpolicy.com. You can also read articles and listen to previous podcasts. I want to ask you to join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.